This evening's reading is taken from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, and you can find that in your church Bibles on page 1107. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
Imagine you get to retirement and you find that your pension is completely worthless. So the pension fund you've been investing all your savings in over your lifetime collapses, you get absolutely nothing, zippity-zip, not a single penny comes back to you for all your investments over your life. Imagine that. Or imagine you get to old age and you celebrate your 40th wedding anniversary. And on your 40th wedding anniversary, you suddenly discover on your spouse's computer emails which are incontrovertible evidence that your spouse has been cheating on you for the past 40 years. And this person in whom you've invested all your love and your devotion and all your hopes and dreams turns out to have been a fraud. Even worse than either of those two scenarios, imagine getting to the end of your life and discovering that your whole belief system, your whole philosophy of life was mistaken. So you built your whole life on the understanding that, I don't know, there was no God, or that the person who dies with the most toys wins, or that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or that Jesus is the only way, only to find out you got it wrong. It's one of the fascinating aspects of death, isn't it? That the instant you die, you will know for certain, won't you? The instant you die, you will know categorically, without a shadow of a doubt, whether or not your beliefs through your life actually correspond to reality or not. But of course, by then it'll be too late to do anything about it. So whether you're an atheist at the moment, or a humanist, or a Muslim, or a Christian, the second you die, you will know for sure. But the question is it possible to know for sure before you die? Or is it a bit like horse racing? So you put your money down and you hope that your horse is going to win, sort of thing, but you just don't know. Well, the author of Luke and Acts, this doctor called Luke, he reckoned you could be sure. And he actually wrote these two books in order to give a young guy called Theophilus certainty, he says in chapter 1 of Luke, to give him certainty about the things he'd been taught about Jesus. So Luke reckons you can be sure, you can be certain. He says he's carefully investigated everything before writing these accounts of the Jesus events and the first Christians. And so this Bible passage that was just read to us today comes in his second book. It comes in Acts. And it records an address, a talk by one of the first disciples, a guy called Peter, in which Peter essentially explains why Jesus is the very best investment. So Jesus is the best investment for all your dreams and your hopes and your belief. And it's an address which should encourage the Christian, if you're a Christian this evening, it should encourage you, particularly if you're having doubts. And let's face it, which of us doesn't? I mean, do you never have the thought, you know, boy, what if I'm actually wrong about all this? You know, do you never have that thought? It would be very, very unusual if you never had any doubts at all. And at times like that, it's important to go back to first principles, and that's what Peter is effectively doing in this talk here. And also, it should challenge the non-Christian person about where you are investing your hopes and your dreams at the moment. So we're going to look at two things. Firstly, what this message about Jesus is about, and then secondly, who it's for. So firstly then, what the message is. And if you look at verse 36 of Acts 10, you'll see that Peter sums up this message as being the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. There's a summary for you. The good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Peter's message centres on the person of Jesus, and he tells us about the man, the mission, and the meaning, as you'll see on your outline. So firstly, the man. If you look at verse 37, Peter says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." So this Jesus was a historical person. He lived, he moved in real places in Israel. So verse 37 tells us, he grew up in a town called Nazareth. He began his public ministry in a place called Galilee. And at a specific point in time, so he began his public ministry, we're told, after the baptism that John proclaimed, which refers to the ministry of John the Baptist, another man. Now, place plus time equals history. Jesus also was someone who attracted a good deal of attention. So Peter here is speaking to a Roman centurion and his family and his friends. And to this group of people, he can say in verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea." You yourselves know. He can appeal to their knowledge of Jesus. They knew all about him. He was a public figure. He was all over the papers. His activities took him all through Judea and to the very capital, Jerusalem. So verse 39, he says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Now, last week, I had a couple of Mormons knock on the door. One of the books that this cult based their beliefs on is called the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon is a supposed history of the former inhabitants of America. And yet, no mention has ever been found outside of the Book of Mormon of the persons and the places to which that book refers. A supposed history. It's fantasy. It's just pure fantasy. It's not history at all. And what a contrast that is with the Bible accounts of Jesus. This Jesus, through whom we can have peace with God, was a man of history. It's fact, not fiction. He was also a man of action. So verse 38, if you look at that, says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So the sort of things that Jesus said attracted a lot of attention, but he wasn't just mouth, he wasn't just words. He went around doing good, he went around healing, and even his fiercest critics couldn't deny that. The gospel accounts are full of his remarkable deeds. So with a word or with a touch, he would instantly heal someone who was blind or was paralyzed or deaf. On several occasions, he raised dead people to life, again, with just a command or a touch. Where did he get this power? Well, Peter simply says, "For God was with him." God was at work through him. So these supernatural deeds were, if you like, to the God's flashing neon sign above Jesus declaring, "This is my man. This is the one I've sent. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the King," who, as we were hearing in Andrew's introduction, God had promised he would send into the world. So these supernatural, powerful, good deeds, they were God's proof of Jesus' identity. So those of you who work for companies, you know, you wear these little company IDs around your neck during the week. If you like, this is God's company ID card hung around the neck of his son. These things he was doing. Now, the founder of Mormonism was a guy called Joseph Smith. And back in the early 19th century, Joseph Smith claimed that he'd had revelations from God. And these revelations allegedly directed him to some golden plates, which were buried up on a mountain somewhere and had dropped from heaven. And on these golden plates were some inscriptions, some sort of hieroglyphics, which Joseph Smith then translated. And hey-ho, we have the Book of Mormon. And he was 15 years old at the time. Someone has made this comment. With one special revelation, the Mormon Church expects its intended converts to accept the totally unsupported evidence, sorry, the totally unsupported testimony of a 15-year-old boy. You know, what shred of evidence is there to back up the claims of that 15-year-old boy? Absolutely nothing at all. And what a contrast that is with Jesus. But the focus of the good news of Jesus is actually just one weekend. It's a bit like, you know, you wait for a London bus and then two come over the hill at the same time. Well, in one weekend, the two most important events in human history came over the hill at the same time. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So verse 39, Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Jesus was crucified, but that phrase there, hung on a tree, it alludes to an Old Testament passage which says that a hanged man is cursed by God. A hanged man is cursed by God. What a turnaround that is. I mean, we've just been reading that he was going all over the country doing good and doing all these miracles and healing because God was with him. And now we suddenly find that the same God curses him. He's cursed by this God. He's condemned by him hanging on a tree. What a turnaround. Why? Well, the Bible says that Jesus was dying for our sins, that he was taking on himself the punishment that our wrongdoing deserves. But, verse 40, God raised him on the third day. What a weekend. God raised him to life on the third day. Not resuscitated him, but raised him, never to die again. Does that seem difficult to believe? Do you ever find yourself just thinking, boy, this is quite a big thing to have to believe in? Well, verse 40 goes on, God raised him on the third day, and he caused him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, on one occasion, we read elsewhere that the risen Jesus appeared to a group of more than 500 people at one time. And someone has worked out that if all of those who saw Jesus after the resurrection, if all of them had 15 minutes each in a court of law to give their testimony, to tell their story, you would have 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony to listen to. That's over five whole days of you just sitting there listening to eyewitness testimony. You know, you think you need caffeine to get through an average working day. You need a lot of caffeine to get through that. 129 hours. Some people, of course, say, well, you know, maybe it was a ghost, maybe it was a spirit, an apparition. But notice Peter records that he was seen by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Ghosts don't eat food. Ghosts don't have digestive tracts and stomachs and intestines. But the risen Jesus did. They ate and drank with him. The food went into his mouth, disappeared. This wasn't some apparition. The body that had been beaten to a pulp in the flogging, had been fixed to a cross with nails, had been buried in a tomb on the Friday, that same body had been raised to life on the Sunday and was now walking and talking and touching and eating. The tomb was empty. What a weekend, but what does it all mean? So why do Christians claim that human history pivots on the events of that weekend? What has it got to do with us today? Well, according to Jesus himself, the events of that weekend tell us two things about him. Firstly, that he's the judge. Verse 42, he, that is Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The Old Testament foretold that one day God would send his king, and his king would rule forever, and his king would judge the world with justice. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, never to die again, demonstrated that Jesus was this eternal king. God raising Jesus to life, that was his proof that Jesus was the one he had appointed to be the judge of all people. So the resurrection tells us something about Jesus. It tells us that he is the judge, the one God has appointed. But it tells us something about ourselves as well. Henning Mankell, the Swedish novelist, has just written his last novel starring the detective Kurt Wallander. And I'm sure you all watch the BBC adaptation, or indeed the Swedish ones that you can see as well. This is what Mankell said. He said, the last thing to be faced up to by both Wallander and me is death. Fear, perhaps, of the big black wall towering up at the end of the road. We both hope to live for a long, long time. But the march of time is inexorable. We're approaching the end, whether we like it or not. Now, that is true for all of us, but death is not the end. Jesus is the judge, it says here, of the living and the dead. Well, how can dead people be judged unless they are raised to life? One day the dead will be raised, and Jesus' resurrection is proof of that. Some of us here will be old enough to remember the children's TV program Blue Peter. Well, in fact, it's probably still going, isn't it, Blue Peter? But one of the trademarks of Blue Peter was the amazing things that they made out of sort of leftover odds and ends. And so they'd say, well, today, children, I didn't say children, today we're going to make a scale model of the Houses of Parliament. And they'd say, all you need is two toilet rolls and some sticky back plastic and your mother's hairnet. And you sort of think, all sounds a bit unlikely, a bit improbable. But then the presenter would say, and here's one I've done earlier. Do you remember that? And they'd get this thing out and plonk it on the desk and hey-ho, there it was. And all of a sudden, all improbability would vanish in the face of this evidence, this completed example, sitting on the desk in front of them. Well, in the resurrection of Jesus, God is saying, here's my example. You know, this idea that one day you human beings will be raised from death to judgment, maybe it seems all very improbable, very far-fetched. Here is one I've prepared earlier. Here's proof that as God I can and I will do what to you as human beings seems so improbable. Now, how does that prospect make you feel? That everyone one day will be raised from death for judgment. Now, on the one hand, of course, it's great news, isn't it? You know, most people are rejoicing at the moment that Mladic is facing trial at The Hague for these alleged war crimes. Why? Well, because we want justice to be done. The problem, of course, though, is that on the day of judgment, all of us will be in the dock. On the web browser on your computer, you'll be aware that there is a little tab which says history. And that if you click on that, it says show all history. And when you click on that, you get a list of every site you've ever visited. It's all there. Now, just imagine there was the equivalent, the sort of show all history, for your whole life. So not just websites you visited, but for everything in your life. Imagine if there's a show all history for every word, every thought, every deed. God's computer has got that information. Of course it has, and you can't just press clear all history. It's not going to delete it on his side. And the Bible is saying that one day we will be called to account for that. If God burned a CD of all that information, how would you feel if tomorrow morning he sent it to all your friends on Facebook? How many friends do you think you'd still have a week from now? But the good news is Jesus is not just the judge, he's also the Savior. So verse 43 says to him, All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Because of his death for us, there is forgiveness of sins. Elsewhere, Peter writes of Jesus in his first letter. He says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So on the cross, Jesus, the sinless one, took the punishment that our sins deserve. He was cursed, he was condemned by God in our place. And that is how God can now offer us forgiveness of sins, because Jesus has paid for them. This message about Jesus is not just true, it's wonderful. Is that right? It's not just true, it's wonderful. And no wonder Peter refers to it here in verse 36 as good news. In fact, that is the term used throughout the New Testament to refer to this message. It is good news. And the term evangelize, to spread this message, it literally means to announce good news. That's what it is. As Peter says in verse 36, it is good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Peace in what sense? Well, peace with God, peace within, that is peace in our hearts, and peace with one another in our relationships. And all of that comes through Jesus Christ. Once you're forgiven by God, you have peace with God, and you've got nothing to fear from the coming judgment. Instead of being raised for condemnation by Jesus, you'll be raised for life with Jesus. You see, once you know him as your Saviour, you've got nothing at all to fear from him as your judge. News headlines on a random day last week read, care home abuse, mobiles may cause brain cancer, cucumber victims will increase, poor face growing hunger threat, and on it went. The news is mainly bad news, isn't it? And do you remember back in the days when Trevor McDonald did news at 10? He doesn't do it anymore. I don't know if they still do this, but his trademark ending was his, and finally, do you remember? And he'd have some sort of happy little story to end things, a positive uplifting thing, which is invariably about a cat rescued from a tree or something incredibly trivial. By contrast, peace with God through Jesus Christ, it really is good news. And that is why God is calling us to invest everything in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to believe in him. Verse 33 says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, if that isn't you yet, I guess the question would be, well, what is stopping you from doing that, from actually investing everything in Jesus and believing in him? And for those of us who do believe in Jesus already, let's face it, all our eggs are in one basket, aren't they? It's all riding on Jesus, all eggs in one basket. If you're having doubts at the moment about whether that is the best investment, this passage actually reassures you that you are investing wisely. You're not going to be disappointed at the end when you die. This isn't a scam, it's not a scandal. This is good news. And secondly, and more briefly, it is good news for everyone. It's good news for all without discrimination. You see, the issue being addressed in this passage is not just doubt, but also prejudice. It certainly does address doubt, but it also addresses a bigger issue in the wider context, which is prejudice. You see, this guy Peter, who was speaking, was a Jew, and he had been brought up to believe that the Jews were God's special people, and God was not interested in non-Jews. In fact, you shouldn't even associate with non-Jews. And yet here he is in the home of a Roman centurion, a non-Jew, telling him this message. Now, if you go over to chapter 11, verse 2, just have a look at the grief he gets, the stick he gets afterwards from fellow Jews. So 11 verse 2 says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. Now you see, that was the sort of prejudice that Peter had been brought up in, and had imbibed with his mother's milk. He's full of this sort of prejudice. See, their attitude was, God's blessing is for us, it's not for other people. It's just for us. Narrow human discrimination. It's an ugly thing, isn't it? You know, thinking God is only interested in certain types of people, people like us, and he's got no time for the rest. Now, in the history of the Christian church, sadly, the Bible has been misused to justify all sorts of discrimination. You know, so whether it's slavery in the US and the southern states, or apartheid in South Africa, or anti-Semitism in Nazi Germany, and the list goes on. But wonderfully, God brought this man Peter, prejudiced Peter. He brought him to understand that this good news of peace through Jesus Christ is for all people without discrimination. So the divine invitation is open wide. So if you turn back to how the passage begins, verse 34 begins by saying, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand,' that is, I now understand, 'that God shows no partiality.'" Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Verse 34. God does not discriminate. Although in verse 36, the word, the message, in the first place we read was sent to Israel, by the time we get to the end of that verse, we read that Jesus is Lord of all. And Peter ends his address by saying that everyone, and if he had a computer, he'd have put that in bold type, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. See the point that the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, it is for all people without discrimination. God does not discriminate, and we mustn't do it either. Now, if we're Christian people, we may have prejudices that we are maybe not even aware of. Sort of questions which might uncover them could be things like, you know, what kind of people do we mix with? What kind of people do we want to have in our churches? What kind of people do we seek to share the good news with? Is it only certain types of people? So do we exclude some types of people? Do we discriminate against them? All sorts of ways we can do that. It could be on the basis of job or age, maybe on the basis of race or nationality, could be standard of living, could be religion, could be class, could be intelligence, could be morality. So we may think that, you know, this person here doesn't need the gospel because they're so moral, or this person over here doesn't deserve the gospel because they're so immoral. Yesterday we went to the London Aquarium, end of half term week, special outing with the kids sort of thing. A couple of things struck me there. First thing was it's extortionately expensive, but thankfully we got in for free. But anyway, ridiculously priced. But the second thing was, when God made fish, he didn't just have one template. Incredible. Did you know that there are 2,000 species just of jellyfish? 2,000 species of jellyfish. God created diversity because God loves diversity. The sinful human tendency is towards uniformity. So to gravitate towards people like us and to discriminate, to only mix with people like us, to only share the good news about Jesus with people like us. And I confess I find this sort of ugly discrimination in my own heart. But the good news of peace through Jesus Christ is for all. It says here, God shows no partiality. And so if we're Christian, we must beware operating with an attitude of, this good news is not for you, and it's not for you. Now, if we sort of think about this as a church family as a whole, at one level as a church family, you could say we're fairly uniform, aren't we? You know, so mostly middle class, mostly sort of youngish, 30s, 40s, 50s, maybe. You know, that's mainly due to our location, isn't it? I don't think we should beat ourselves up too much about it. We can't help it that we're actually here in terms of location. We seek to be welcoming to anyone and everyone. A greater range of age and background would be a good thing. And that's something we pray for. And it's something that by God's grace, I think we're gradually seeing happening. And that's a great thing. However, something we may just take for granted, but it's worth flagging up, is that we are actually amazingly diverse as a church family when it comes to nationality. Don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I mean, I was at a meeting the other day. Chris Green was speaking at it. Chris Green was our speaker, guest speaker on the last weekend away. This meeting was about church planting. And he actually quoted the barge as an example in his talk on church planting, saying that when he did our weekend away, he was completely blown away by the diversity of the church family in terms of nationality. He said he'd never come across anything like it in a church. That's a wonderful thing. You know, in our previous church, I remember that Lena was pretty much the only person who was not from England. She was a foreigner. And it was a sea of white faces. Now, that church had a huge diversity of age range. I mean, you had pretty much every age from 0 to 99 and beyond. But, you know, so there's different ways of cutting the cake in terms of diversity. But an area in which our discrimination may surface most clearly is perhaps in the type of person I tend to share or I try to share the good news with. So is it the case that I don't actually even bother with certain types of people? Don't even bother. I mean, just think about next week, the book week we've got coming up, invitation cards. The sort of person you gave invitation cards to, did it sort of exclude certain people? Maybe you weren't even aware of it. Some people perhaps become effectively invisible to us. We just don't see them because maybe of their race or their background or their religion, their age, their job, their class, whatever. I've noticed that the few times I've been out with our little group doing this street evangelism, so going up and having conversations with the people in the street, I found I instinctively make judgments about who to approach and who not to approach. Just instinctively do it. And a lot of it is just my own prejudices bubbling to the surface. So it's not so much that I don't think the good news is for them, but it's more that just based on a sort of superficial first impression, I don't think they're going to be interested. And it's just purely on first impression. So you think, you know, this person over there, they look too cool. They look too sophisticated. Surely they wouldn't be interested. You know, or that person over there just looks aggressive. Oh, I mean, the good news is for all people, not just for people who've got a certain look about them. We can't help how we look. It's for everyone. God shows no partiality. And often, let's face it, often our judgments are completely wrong, aren't they, about who actually does welcome the good news when they get to hear it. Often we get it completely wrong, our sort of initial impressions. If you're not a Christian, please don't reject this good news about Jesus because you're thinking it's not for me. So as Christians, we may make the mistake of saying it's not for you, it's not for you. If you're not a Christian, the mistake you may make is to say, well, it's not for me. The good news of peace through Jesus is for you, whoever you are. Whatever race, or race, class, background, whatever job you do, whatever education you've had or not had, whatever your age or religion at the moment, however moral you are, however immoral you are, the good news is for you. And if you've ever felt discriminated against by Christian people, that is wrong and that does not reflect the heart of God. God shows no partiality. That verse goes on, verse 34, it says, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, I've got to be a bit careful here. That is not saying that God accepts you just because you're spiritual or you're moral. You see, this guy Cornelius was both. This Roman centurion Cornelius, he was both spiritual and he was moral. So if you go back to chapter 10, verse 2, how about this as a description of him? 10, verse 2, he's described as a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the poor, to the people, and prayed continually to God. Great things he was doing, but they didn't save him. I mean, he was even praying to the God of the Bible, and in chapter 10, verse 4, he's told, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." So good things he was doing, but he wasn't saved at that point. He wasn't saved. And if you want proof of that, you just need to turn over to chapter 11, verse 14. 11:14, we read that an angel told him to send for Peter, who will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. So he wasn't saved at that point before Peter got to him. He wasn't saved through being spiritual or through being moral. He was only saved when he heard the good news through Peter and believed it for himself. Now, like Cornelius, you may be someone who is a spiritual person, maybe a seeker. You may even be someone who prays to the Christian God, who attends church. You may be a moral person who does charitable things and is very kind. But to know God personally and to live with him forever, you still need to invest in Jesus. You need to believe in him. Soon it's going to be that time of year again, when the papers are going to be full of stories about crop circles and the Beast of Bodmin and Euro wasps making a beeline for Britain. The silly season. Yeah, the Parliament in recess, newsmakers on holiday, news editors desperately scrabbling around for some sort of story so they can still sell their papers and keep up the sales. This message about peace through Jesus Christ, it's not sort of Beast of Bodmin territory, is it? It's neither fanciful nor trivial. It's good news. It's good enough to build your life on, and it's good enough at the very least to be worth a closer look.